Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll take a look tonight at chapters 11 and 12. So Acts of the Apostles, chapters 11 and 12 this evening. Now, in the last class that we had, you might recall that we were in this very beautiful 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and we saw that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And we can praise God for this, because if the Holy Spirit was not poured out at the house of Cornelius, there might be a great number of us that would not be here tonight. Because you see, as far as God is concerned, there's the Jews and the non-Jews, or the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit was poured out, we saw last time in Acts chapter 10, and verse 45, and it says, "And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then it gives a strong reason here, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." So not only did they receive salvation, but also they had this Pentecostal experience. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and God gave them that gift of praising Him, magnifying the name of the Lord in a language that they had never studied. So we're going to find some, tonight in chapter 11, we're going to find kind of some ramifications of this back at Jerusalem. And before we do this, there's a couple of things that I might stress again that we had last time, because this is such a key concept that's in the New Testament scriptures, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit is very, very important to the Lord. Very, very important. The New Testament was written by Spirit-filled Christians to Spirit-filled Christians. And there's a lot about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. We also find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Really, it's all bound up with the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. We also find that in Ephesians chapter 6, when after you put on the whole armor of God, it says praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's about Ephesians chapter 6, around verse 19, 18, 19, in that area. You see, praying in the Spirit would be praying in tongues. And then also in the book of Jude, you know, it says building yourselves up, you know, in the most Holy Spirit. So there's many places where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is referred to, and it's something that we need to take very seriously. And now, if there are some here tonight that you have not had this experience, I'm kind of saying these things for you, or somebody that might be listening on the tape, or also if maybe you have had this experience, but yet you haven't made the most of it. Sometimes we receive this marvelous gift, and yet we don't do that much with it, and we really should. One thing that gives me something to think about is the fact that there's only three times that I can really think of where the Lord gave a direct command. And if the Lord gives a direct command, we should take Him very seriously. Now, there are probably more than three, but there are just three of them that come to my mind right now. And the first one was right at the very beginning of His public life. So in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." There's no other way. If you want to go to heaven, you must be born again, and that's that. And He said that right at the start. Now, then the night before He died, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "A new," what? "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." So if you want to be a Christian, you have to love. There's no other way about it. You must love. We need to be a forgiving people as Jesus was forgiving. And so therefore, if you want to be an unloving person and still be a Christian, you can't, because there's really a contradiction involved there. We must love one another. And He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you," which is a very high type of love. And we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third command that Jesus gave, and let's kind of look at this together. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, go back a few pages. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we have something I think that is kind of interesting here. And it says, "And being assembled together with them." Now the scene is Jesus about to ascend back to heaven. So this is Ascension Thursday, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. But notice the strong language. "And being assembled together with them," Jesus understood, commanded them. You see, now there's that command again. It's something that you don't take this very lightly. I mean, this must be taken seriously. Jesus, most of the time would say, come unto me, all you that labor and are burdened, and he would say, I'm available, come if you'd like, and so on and so forth. But here it's a command. So it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in those two verses, we see that Jesus commanded them that they should wait for the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I take the promise of the Father and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be synonymous because Jesus spoke them out in virtually the same breath, and there's a command involved. And then if we turn the page, you go to Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, and it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you see, there is their baptism in the Holy Spirit or the or the promise of the Father. Now, some people, whether they really don't understand the Scriptures the way that they should, but they will say, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was fine for those days, but I don't know of any place where it says that it's for today. Maybe they needed that back in those days before they had the Bible, but, we have all the completed Scriptures today and so on and so forth. Well, let me give you a verse on that that I think should give a little bit of light. Go back to Acts, this time go to Acts chapter 2 and about verse 39. Now, the scene in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 is the conclusion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he ends up this way. Let's start with verse 38. So Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, the question at issue here is, what does the word promise mean? In verse 39, for the promise is unto you. Now, the way that I look upon it is that a text without a context is a pretext. You must take anything that's said in Scripture in the light of verses that are around it. Now, remember, the last words that Peter heard from the lips of Jesus, maybe 30 seconds before he ascended back into heaven, were back here, the words that we just read in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So I feel that they're synonymous. That was what was on Peter's mind, I would assume. It was the last thing that he heard from Jesus. And so when he says, the promise is unto you, it's the promise of the Father is unto you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is unto you. But now notice there are four different categories here. So number one, the promise is unto you. So in other words, you people that are listening to me, Peter says, on Pentecost, may receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number two, he says, and it's to your children. So that would be the next generation. Number three, to all that are afar off. That means that people all around the earth could receive, everywhere on planet Earth, people that are afar off. And then it says the fourth one, and this is the one that I want to put my finger on, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, you see, the Lord is calling people in the 5th century, the 15th century, and even today in the 20th century. And so, therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is really synonymous with salvation. Wherever people can be saved, they can also be filled with the Holy Spirit, if they're open to the move of God in their lives. Now, one other thing, just in case there still might be any lingering doubt as to what this word, the promise, means, let me cross-reference it with another scripture, and I think it'll give even more insight to it. Go back a little bit, would you please, here to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. So Luke chapter 24 in verse 49. Now, this is the end of the gospel according to Luke, and we have the same scene, this time reported in Luke's gospel. Now, notice the way that it's worded. So, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And behold, I send," what does he send? "I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." You see, so obviously he's talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, wait here, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. It's the same thing, but it's referred to as the promise of my Father, and it's obviously the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And you see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a power dimension. There's a power that you have in your life. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're holier the moment after you receive as opposed to the moment before, but you do have a power that you didn't have before. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention is this. Sometimes people say, well, I don't think that we need to, I like the idea of receiving the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. I like the idea of miracles and healings and whatever, and having words of knowledge where you know things supernaturally. But this business of tongues, I'm not sure we really need that today. And then they'll go on and they'll say, you see, it was needed back in those days because, they didn't have a chance to go to the language schools that we have today. But you see, now we can send our missionaries to the language schools and therefore they don't need to speak in tongues. Now, that's a reasoning that is sometimes given, but that is not understanding the Word of God. Now, remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2, we don't need to go there now, but it says, "He that prays in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God." Now, therefore, you see, when tongues are used, you can put it this way, it is not something that is horizontal from man to man. When you speak in tongues, it is from man to God. So you see, when the Holy Spirit was poured out there on Pentecost, they all began to magnify God, to praise God, and they were not trying to proselytize. They were praising God. The people that were around heard them speak, you know, in languages that they understood, but they heard them praising God. They were not trying to proselytize. They were not trying to give an explanation of what happened. They were not trying to tell people about Jesus. They were magnifying the name of the Lord. They were speaking to God. Now, you see, because of that, after this phenomenon was over with, after it had subsided, then it was necessary for Peter to stand up and give his sermon. Because it wasn't done before, because the praising of God was what was taking place before. So then Peter at this time wasn't speaking horizontally anymore. See, first Peter was praising God, then it was a horizontal thing, and he began to speak to the people. And so therefore, it's not a question of proselytizing. We can never find an instance in the New Testament where tongues is used for proselytizing, but rather it's praising God, and that is needed in all ages. And then another little thing that I might mention too that shows the importance of this is the fact that in the fourth chapter of John, Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and he said, you know, the time is coming when men shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And you see, many times the prayers that we send forth to the Lord are through the natural mind. But you see, when you pray in tongues, it's a prayer from your spirit. And when Jesus said there's the time coming when they're going to praise the Father in spirit and in truth, I think that part of that refers to the gift of tongues because it's a prayer from our spirit. And therefore, it's a pure prayer. It's uncluttered by the natural man's thinking. And it's very, very precious in God's eyes. We speak in tongues totally by faith. Only God could have conceived such a thing, but it's in the Word. I accept it, I believe it, I receive it, and I use it daily. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, now with that being said, which I think are a couple of points that needed to be stressed again with regard to the phenomenon that happened at Cornelius' home in our last class, let's move on now in chapter 11. So let's read here Acts of the Apostles chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, it says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." So in other words, word trickled back there pretty fast. And then it says, "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision," in other words, the Jews, "contended with him." Now, contended would mean there's a strife that went on. There was turmoil, and they were putting Peter on the red carpet, as it were, Peter, what is all this we hear about you eating with Gentiles, going into their home and the whole bit? So they said, they that were of the circumcision contended with Peter, saying, thou went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. In verse 3. So Peter had some explaining to do. He was really on the spot there. Now you may say, well, why were they so upset at Jerusalem? Let's just make a couple of comments about the church at Jerusalem. First thing that I'd like to say was that as you study the Word of God, you find out that the church at Jerusalem basically remained Jewish. They remained Jewish. They were like Jews for Jesus, or they were completed Jews, what we might call Messianic Jews. They had found Jesus as their Messiah. But they still remained Jewish in many, many ways. And they continued in many of the customs of the old law. In other words, they held to the old rites, to the old ordinances. They still continued to follow the law of Moses, and they followed the feast days and so forth. The only place where there was a separation was with regard to sacrifice. They stayed away from that because, as we know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 27 is one of those places, it says that Christ was sacrificed once and for all, and there's no more need for sacrifice because it was all taken care of by Jesus. So they would stay away from that. But in other things, they were living really as Jews. And they didn't understand what Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross. And one of his last words were, it is finished. And when he said those words, it is finished, he meant that not only was his suffering upon this earth finished, to a degree it was close to the point where he yielded up his spirit. But what really Jesus had in mind was that it was the end of the old law. It was the end of the Old Testament. It was the end of the priesthood of a certain group of men that would be offering sacrifice and so forth. But this was kind of hidden from their eyes. They didn't understand that. They didn't have hearts that could receive that. And so they continued really as Jews with Jewish thinking, and there was no way that they wanted the Gentiles to have the good things that they had. They sometimes would refer to the Gentiles as Gentile dogs. There was a fierce racial prejudice that the Jews had against the Gentiles. In fact, even to the point, if you were walking down the street sometime and a Gentile would go by you and you would, his toga or something would brush against your clothing. I mean, you would be unclean and have to go through all sorts of ceremonial washings because you were touched by a Gentile. And so that was the mentality that they had. Now, the problem was, you see, really, the church at Jerusalem, as good as it was in some ways, in other ways it wasn't so good, and it was a church that was in compromise. They were really compromising the message that was offered by Jesus. They didn't live it in its fullness. You see, one evidence of the fact that they were in compromise was the fact that they lived so easily with those who were Christ-rejecting. They got along well with the Jews that were Christ-rejecting and, were participating in the same old rites and whatever. Now, Paul was one who was not one to compromise. And so, therefore, when he came to town, Jerusalem got turned upside down and, in fact, his life was in jeopardy, and they had to get Paul out of town quickly for fear of him being killed before his ministry even got started. But the church at Jerusalem really was a church in compromise in a way. And so therefore, when news was received that the Gentiles, the hated Gentiles, had received the baptism, and Peter, one of their own, had gone in, and you weren't allowed to go into the house of a Gentile or to eat with them, Peter had some explaining to do, and they were all shook up. So that's explaining the word here. They contended with him in verse 2. In verse 3, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. So then it says, verse 4, but Peter reviewed the matter from the beginning and expounded it in order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. He says, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descending as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. Now the slaying would be okay, there's no problem there. It's the eating that would be the problem, because from the description they were both clean and unclean animals, and according to the Mosaic law, certain animals were clean, could be eaten, some were unclean, and could not be eaten. So therefore, in verse 8, Peter says, But I said, Not so, Lord. So here's the contradiction. You see, there's only one word that should be in front of Lord, and that would be yes. But what he said was, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So you see, the Lord had made a change in the way that he was dealing with man. God can do that. There are various ways that the Lord deals with man, and then at a certain point in time, he will change it for a certain reason. And when Jesus gave up his life on the cross and he said, It is finished, that, as far as he was concerned, was the end of the dispensation of law. And so, therefore, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So the distinction was being removed, in other words. And then Peter says, And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. Now you see in verse 8, he says, Nothing common or unclean at any time entered into my mouth. And then in verse 11, it's talking about men. So you see, the concept that the Lord is getting across to Peter before it happened was that there is no distinction between the clean and the unclean animals, and now there's going to be no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. You see, so here's the men that are Gentiles that are, you might say, in Peter's mind, unclean. So verse 11, And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So, when Peter now is kind of sweating it out, trying to give his explanation to his brethren around there at Jerusalem, what he's saying here in verse 12, he says, Look, fellas, it's not my fault. It's the Spirit that bade me go. What could I do when God does things like this? So he says, Don't blame me for what I did by the fact that I broke our laws and the Mosaic law and whatever. He says, It was the Spirit that bade me go, doubting nothing. He says, And I should not question this at all. And then he says, Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. Now, probably the reason that Peter brought along the six brethren was because he knew that he was going to be on the spot and he wanted some witnesses to back up what was going to happen, because he could sense by the, you know, the fact that he had this vision that something was really going to happen. Now, and so he said that the Spirit bade me go. One of the things that we need to do is to be very open to the moving of the Lord, because there are times when we can be led by the Spirit to do something, and we have to be very sensitive to the Spirit. And sometimes the Spirit will tell you to go to somebody or go someplace that in the natural you would say, Well, not so, Lord, you know, not to this guy. You mean you want me to go tell, you know, this person who's my relative or whatever? I can't witness to my own relatives, Lord, or whatever. But the Lord will send you to somebody, and we need to be obedient to that. It's an interesting thing. There's a book out that maybe some of you have read that's entitled The Spirit Bade Me Go, and it's by David Duplessis. David Duplessis is a man that is from, I believe, it's South Africa, and he was a Pentecostal down there. I believe he's still alive. And there was a time in the church when, you know, like the east is east and west is west, and ne'er the twain shall meet, you know, and you were either non-Pentecostal, or you were Pentecostal, but there was no mixing in the church between the mainline denominations and the Pentecostals. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about? There was no mixing at all. It was just like a wall that existed between the Pentecostal churches and those that would be what we would term mainline denominations, where there were none of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit that were operating. Well, it was given to him, you know, that the Lord was going to do something, and he was going to be a witness with regard to a new Pentecost in the mainline denominations. And lo and behold, this actually came to pass. But he was told about it of the Lord many years before it ever came to pass. And then he was used as an instrument of the Lord to bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit to many of the Lutherans and the Catholics and the Episcopalians, and you just name all these mainline churches. And in fact, he was one of the few Protestant observers at Vatican II. And when he went to witness about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, to these quote-unquote mainline denominations, the people that he was with, impossible, how could they ever receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit? But here now, with us, when we're living, we know that the Spirit has been poured out through the 60s and through the 70s upon these mainline denominations. But at that time, it was just kind of a, this could never be. But yet God brought it to pass. So, therefore, let's kind of keep it in mind that the Lord may send us to do something for him. And if the Spirit bids us to go, let's be obedient to the Lord. There was a time 5 years ago, a little over 5 years ago, where the Lord spoke to my wife and myself one night and told us to leave the land where we were and to go to another land, which we did. And I'm so glad we did. You know, the happiest place to be is in the center of the Lord's will. And if the Lord wants you some other place, go there where the Lord tells you, because that's where you're going to be fruitful, and that's where the Lord will bless. See? All right. So at any rate, back to verse 12. So Peter's kind of giving his explanation, and he says, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house," something that would be forbidden by the Mosaic law. "And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, who stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house shall be saved." I think a lot of us give a lot of importance to this, Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, where it says, "By which thou and all thy house shall be saved." I think it's really neat when we have brothers or sisters or relatives that don't know the Lord, that we just stand, that as we have come to the knowledge of the Lord, so also will our brothers and sisters, that all of our house shall be saved. And then Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." And in the Greek, the word is epi, the upon, which is the Greek word that gives the signal that it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "For as much then as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" So he says, look, and he says, get off my case. He says, leave me alone. He says, who was I that I could withstand God? It's God's fault, it's not mine. It was the Spirit that bade me go. And then look what the Lord did. I didn't do it, but I just saw what the Lord did. And so I think this is kind of neat. And he says, what was I that I could withstand God? One of the things that we should reflect on this too, I think, is important. Sometimes, our lives are kind of like a big house that has many rooms in it. And we'll say, Lord, of course you can come in. Lord, let me open the front door. And so we open the front door, and so the Lord has access to a living room. And we say, Lord, you can come into this room, and you can come into that room, and you can come into another room. But there are certain areas of our house, which is kind of like areas of our heart, that we will not allow the Lord to come into. But the Lord doesn't like that. He likes to be totally at home in our home, where he can go into any room at all. He totally belongs to us. And sometimes, like there are people that say, oh, Lord, I love you so much, but I don't want anything whatsoever to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit or with the speaking in tongues. That's for those nutty Pentecostals, but that'll never be for me, But you see, we're resisting God in a certain sense because the Scriptures are so clear on this. And we have to sometimes think, Lord, is there any area in my life, where I'm really resisting you, or have I yielded in all areas to you? And it's good to sometimes have a little examination of conscience, because we can sometimes withstand God if we're not careful. Now, verse 18, he says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace." So in other words, they stopped arguing with Peter. They stopped contending with him. "They held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So they admitted that they made a mistake. They couldn't understand what the Lord did, but they said, well, we'll go along with it. If the Lord did it, well, that's okay. So that's to their credit, that they were good enough to admit that they were wrong. God's vision was grander than was theirs. And then it says, "Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus," that would be the island of Cyprus, "and Cyrene." Now Cyrene is a town that is in North Africa, the coast of North Africa. It would be, I believe, in present-day Libya. Remember, Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry his cross. So he was from that town. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, when it says spoken to the Greeks, that would mean that they were speaking to the Jews of the Grecian culture. And they came to Antioch. Now, Antioch is not much of a place as far as we're concerned, but in the ancient world, it was a very important city. In fact, the greatest city in the world at that time, population-wise, was Rome. The second was Alexandria in Egypt. And then the third greatest city was Antioch. Now, if you want to find Antioch on a map at the back of your Bible, you just go through the Mediterranean, through the Straits of Gibraltar, go east as far as you can till you come there to the area of, you know, Palestine or the Holy Land, and then you kind of go north just to about the place where you'd have to bend back and head west again, and that's the area where this great city of Antioch was. And therefore, it'd be kind of an international city, and a lot of people would be coming and going on business. Just as today we might go to New York, Chicago, London, or whatever it might be. There's kind of a big city. Now, so again in verse 20 it says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. So notice when it says they were preaching the Lord Jesus, they were announcing the good news. And then it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So this is good news. Now it says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord. And he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Now, then it's interesting here, what Barnabas does is he wants to get a hold of Saul, whose name later was changed, as we know, to Paul. But it says in verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So praise the Lord. Many were being added unto the Lord in that city. Now, a couple of comments that could be made here. First of all, notice at the end of verse 26, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. One thing that we have to be careful about, I feel, is we have to be careful to avoid a denominational spirit. There's only two words that I can think of that were called in the Scriptures, and one would be Christians, as we have right here in this verse, and another would be believers. And, you know, when somebody asks me, you know, what are you? I generally say, well, I'm a Christian or I'm a believer. But I try to stay away from denominational titles because sometimes there's kind of a party spirit that can come in there, and I don't think it's really backed up by the Word. And then we find ourselves sometimes at odds with other Christians over small points of doctrine or something like that. But the Word does sanction believer, and the Word also sanctions the word Christian. And so I kind of like to, you know, be called by those names rather than any, excuse me, type of a denominational title. Now, second point I'd like to mention with regard to these verses, which would be verses 19 through 26 that we've just read, is that there are three key words there, and we should notice their difference. Now, first of all, in verse 20, we see the word preaching. So when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, and it says, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 23 it says, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted. So there's a second word which is exhorted. And then there's a third word which is at the end of verse 26, and it says, and taught. The idea is they, I guess, Saul and Barnabas, taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So we have three words that we should pay some attention to. Now, the first is preaching, and the second is exhorted, and the third is taught. Now, we sometimes get confused. Now, when we think of the word preaching, sometimes what comes to our mind is somebody standing on a soapbox on a corner someplace, or maybe in a park, And you say, oh yeah, that guy's there preaching. Well, that's true. The person may be preaching. See, and don't look down upon preaching and don't look down upon the preacher if he's a genuine brother or sister in the Lord. But that there are phonies also that preach. They preach false doctrine. But I mean, preaching is an instrument that God uses to bring others to the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like to get across is that with the word preaching, to preach, strictly speaking, you don't have to be on a soapbox on a corner someplace. See, when you're preaching, as far as the full sense of the word goes, you can be telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. You're explaining to them about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that God raised Him from the dead, and that all that believe in Him can have eternal life. So you see, as you communicate the good news, the glad tidings, you're communicating the good news of Jesus, and you're announcing or preaching to them. So therefore, don't feel that it has to be on a soapbox in the corner. You could be on the telephone talking with a friend. You can write a letter to somebody. You can be just sharing at lunchtime with somebody. And you're used by God as a preacher. Not in the sense of somebody that's standing on a soapbox, but somebody that is telling the good news. Now, you see, strictly speaking, who are the preachers? Well, as I'm trying to get across, see, the preachers are not only those that have been to seminary and are ordained and all that sort of thing. See, the body of Christ was meant to tell the good news of Jesus. So therefore, we're all preachers as far as God is concerned. And we watch for opportunities where the Lord will open up a way for us to tell the good news to somebody that doesn't know Jesus. Now, the problem is sometimes preaching takes place in church, but we really should not have preaching in church unless there's a lot of unbelievers. You know, I can remember that I went to a church some years ago, and there was a dear brother in the Lord that was the pastor there, and I loved the man very much. But he would get up, and he would begin preaching to the people, and he would the main theme that he had was that he would always end up with, and Jesus Christ is the answer. And he would give really, he would tell about who Jesus was and that there was life in the name of Jesus and whatever. But the problem was 99.9% of the people there already agreed with what he said. They had already come to the Lord. And so his message, as good as it was, is something that would have been fine on a soapbox at a corner or in a park or whatever, telling someone who didn't know about Jesus. But you see, he was within the body and he was preaching. And that sometimes can be a waste of time because everybody there already conceded the fact that Jesus was the answer. Verse 23, and there's the word exhorted. You see, within the body of Christ, when the believers are together, there can be an exhortation that we will, with purpose of heart, that we would cling to the Lord. And some people are very gifted that way. There's an exhortation that they have, and this is very proper when the body of Christ is assembled. And then even more so down here in verse 26, when we have the word taught, you see, the thing that's most needed in our churches today that I personally feel is lacking, I mean, I just have an incomplete survey, of course, but is that there's sometimes too much preaching and even sometimes too much exhorting and there's too little teaching. See, growth takes place as we get into all 66 books of the Bible and we begin to understand the perennial lessons that the Lord has for us in each one of these books. You see, there are 66 books in the Bible, but there could be thousands that could have been put into the Bible, but these 66 have been put in because they have a message that is pertinent to people everywhere of all centuries. And so therefore we should have a good knowledge of the books of the New Testament and the books of the Old Testament. You may say, even in the Old Testament too? Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. When we study even the books of the Old Testament, there are lessons. It says in the New Testament that these things were given for our example. We're to learn from the situations that happened to these people in the past. And therefore to say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't know much about the Old Testament or anything. I mean, you know, I'm a New Testament man. That's really missing the point. There's much teaching that the Lord has in having a good knowledge of everything, Genesis through Revelation. Now, we're not all there. I'm not there yet. But the thing is, we know the direction that we're to go. And we must be aware of the fact that growth takes place through teaching as we get into the Word. Let me show you how the word confirms this. Go to 1 Peter in the back of the Bible, would you please? And look at chapter 2 and verse 2. So 1 Peter 2, 2. So there's James, Peter, John, Jude, and Revelation at the back of the Bible. Now here in 1 Peter 2:2, we have an interesting phrase here that, remember, is written by Peter, but is authored by God the Holy Spirit. And this is the injunction that's given. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow by it. So in other words, as we get into the Word, as we study the Word, as we see all these situations that come up in all of the 66 books in the Bible, there's a growth process that will take place. And in the Lord's eyes, He would have us to be spiritual giants. And one of the ways to become strong is to be well-grounded in all of the Word. Now, let's move on. So we're back in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. And so then it says, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit," so that he was under the anointing, "that there should be great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So this is put in there because it was factual, it did happen. And I think the thing that we need to know about is that although if we look at the globe today, Antioch doesn't seem to be that far away from Jerusalem. They're both in the Mideast. But there was quite a distance in those days, much more so than would be today. And yet what they had in mind was not kind of a narrow-minded, they weren't really provincial, but they had in mind the body of Christ. And here were other believers in virtually, for them anyway, another part of the world. They were having a hard time, and so therefore everyone had a concern, and they sent relief to them. Now, I think the lesson that we should have for today is that, yes, we're concerned about the local body, and we're concerned about things in this country, but when there are problems that Christians who are in other parts of the world are having, since they are our brothers and our sisters, their problems are our problems. And any way that we can, we should send relief. Maybe it's by praying. Maybe it's by contributions. Who knows what it would be. But the thing is, we need to think the way that the Lord thinks. And He thinks, not provincially, but He thinks body of Christ. You see, He sees His body, and we need to think that way also and have compassion for those that are in other parts of the world. Now, then it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." So here we have Herod on the scene. Now this Herod is the grandson of the Herod that slaughtered the holy innocents, the little male children that were 2 years of age and under at Bethlehem. And he is the nephew of the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And this, incidentally, this is the last of the line. This is the end of the Herods. We can say amen. This is the end of him. But it's kind of interesting. Watch the way this man goes down. Now, then it says, verse 2, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So now that James, the brother of John, would be one of those three that was in the Lord's inner circle. There was Peter, James, and John. They were with the Lord so many times in a kind of a private way. And this James was killed. He had very short, brief ministry. He was dead almost. He was martyred before his ministry got started, you might say. And then it says, "And because he," this would be Herod, "saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him," that would be Peter, "he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him." Now there were 4 men in the quaternion, and therefore 4 times 4 would be 16. So therefore there were 16 soldiers that were guarding Peter. And then it says, "to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." In my translation, I have the word Easter. I don't like that in there, though. That's a bad translation. It would be better, Passover. See, Easter is a pagan word. It comes from the word Astarte, which is kind of connected with Easter bunnies and Easter egg, and it kind of gets the focus of attention off the resurrection of Christ. So Passover is a better word there, which is really the Greek word. And it says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. I wonder if Peter was aware of the fact that he was going to die the next day. He might have. I mean, James was dead and he was next in line, you know. And I kind of like that, in the fact that it says that Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. You know, if he did know that his execution was going to be very soon, isn't it neat that he could be so relaxed in the Lord that he could just simply go to sleep and rest in the Lord? Wasn't that neat? I kind of like that. One time there was I forget what his name was, he was in England, but a great man of God, and somebody came up to him and says, you know, what would you do if you knew that you were going to die within the next 24 hours? And he just kind of thought a minute, and he says, I probably would do the same things that I had planned on doing. In other words, he was one who was walking in the perfect will of the Lord. And the Lord's going to direct him this day to do thus and so and whatever, and he would just proceed upon his normal business. There wasn't any flurry, well, I've got to change my life around now because I've been wandering away. No, we just, every day we are led of the Holy Spirit. So here Peter was sleeping. Now, it says in verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shone in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And the chains fell off from his hands. Isn't that neat what our God can do? Boom, there they go. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garments about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second guards, see how the Lord can blind guards when he wants to? And when they were past the first and the second guard, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them, now watch this, of its own accord. Isn't that neat? Just the big gate swings open. And it says, opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now, this is John Mark, who is the author of the second gospel. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark was very closely associated with Peter. In fact, sometimes the Gospel of Mark is referred to as Peter's Gospel. And he was quite a young man at this time. But at any rate, his mother apparently was one who opened her home for prayer meetings, and that's where Peter headed. So again, verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a maid came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She left the poor guy there on the porch. She couldn't get in. And it says, and they said unto her, thou art mad. Isn't that something? They said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. So the fellow's out there knocking on the door trying to get in. Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So there's Peter. Now, isn't that interesting that we read that? Now, this to me is rather amusing. You see, the Acts of the Apostles is a narrative of certain things that happened in the first 30 years of Christianity. And indeed, they did have their strengths, but they also at times had their weaknesses. Now, you see, here they were praying, but they were praying with very little faith. You see, because they were praying, you know, Lord, Lord, release Peter, release him, Lord. And then this gal stands there, she says, he's there. And they say, impossible, you know, it couldn't be, you know. The Lord responds to their prayers, and they just say, oh, the Lord couldn't possibly hear, you know, how could he get out of jail? But you see, praise God, their lack of faith didn't limit him. but we see a reality. They were strong in many instances, but they weren't always super strong. So then in verse 17 it says, "But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." Now when he says here, "Go show these things unto James," he's not talking about the James that was martyred there in verse 2, obviously. This James that he was talking about was James, the half-brother of the Lord, who is the author of that epistle that's at the end of the Bible. And he was one of the leaders there in Jerusalem at this time. So that's the James that was referred to. One little thing I'd like to mention here as we're in verse 17. So notice it says in verse 17, "But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison." Now, you know, when we just pause there for a minute and we think about something, this thought can kind of come to your mind. If the Lord delivered Peter, why didn't he deliver James? That's interesting, isn't it? Peter, James, and John, that inner circle. So James is taken to prison, he's martyred. Peter's taken to prison, the Lord delivered him. Why? Now, I don't really know the answer to that. There are some people that will say, well, the reason was, you see, it says here in verse 5, when Peter was taken into custody, it says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him." All right, well, they were praying, but the fact is they weren't praying with that great a faith, as we have just seen, and they also might have been praying when James was imprisoned also. Who knows? It doesn't say that, but it's possible. And kind of hard to think about these things. We don't really know what to say. Some people would say, well, maybe, you see, it's unfortunate that James had his ministry cut off and then Peter had a much longer ministry. Maybe, and they'll say, well, maybe it was that Peter had more faith than James. Maybe Peter had more faith than James. All right, this would be a possibility, but on the other hand, let me pose this to you. See, under normal circumstances, when you have faith, your faith will increase as you go through the years of your life, because there is difficulty after difficulty that we rely upon the Lord for, and our faith should grow. But there was a time later in Peter's life when he was in custody again, and this time he did not escape. And according to, well, we know Jesus said, you know, you're going to stretch forth your arms and you're going to go to some place where you're not going to want to go. And Jesus signified the type of death that he was going to die. So long before it ever happened, Jesus himself told Peter that he was going to die by crucifixion. And in fact, by tradition, it's not in the Bible, but by tradition, Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner that Jesus died. But, and so here Peter is at the end of his life, and you know, he was cut off then. The thing that I think we need to realize is that God is sovereign. And we have to be very, very careful of questioning people's faith. You know, some people say, well, James had problems there. James' ministry was cut off, but James didn't have enough faith. Well, we have to be careful about that. See, we really don't know. God is sovereign, and you see, God has a plan for your life, and he has a plan for mine. And when God's plan is completed, I mean, we're not going to be alive 1 minute after the Lord has really determined by his foreknowledge and counsel. See, there we have Peter and James and John. Peter had a long ministry, died as a martyr. James had a very brief ministry, died as a martyr. And John apparently never died a death by violence. He died as an old man, at least according to tradition. So there's three different men, and yet three different plans that the Lord had. And so the thing that I think there's a tendency that we have to be careful about certain things, and we can move in the flesh sometimes, and we can go beyond the scriptures, and we can kind of forget that God is sovereign, God is God, and he has a plan for people's lives. And the thing that I think we need to avoid is that when some misfortune happens to somebody, James was tossed into prison or whatever, and he was martyred. But when some misfortune today will happen to somebody, like somebody loses their home, or somebody loses a job, or somebody gets sick, or whatever, you have to be very careful that you don't jump on them too fast. Well, it's just the person didn't have any faith, or he wouldn't have lost his home, or whatever. Oh, be careful of that. Be careful of that. Be careful. I'm all for faith, and I do everything within my power to grow and increase in faith day by day by day. And I also believe in positive confession, in confessing those good things that the Word says. But also, I want to leave the door open for God to be God. And, you know, sometimes it happens that a person could be sick and in the hospital, and, you know, some other, quote, Christian brother comes up to him and looks at him and says, well, you wouldn't be here in this bed if you had had a proper confession. Ooh, be careful. Be careful here. The person is already hurt, you see, by the fact that they're in a sick bed, and then you come in with something like that. You never can tell totally. We don't have the mentality of God. Our job, I think, is to give love to our brothers and sisters. And God does have plans that are different for every life. And yes, we believe in faith, and yes, we believe in positive confession, but let's not carry it to the point where God can't be God. And here's a good example where the Lord simply had apparently three different plans for three different men. All right, now let's continue. So it says then in verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers concerning what was become of Peter. I can imagine. You know, he just disappeared into thin air. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. So there was the penalty because the prisoner had supposedly escaped. So commanded that they be put to death. So they all died. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, kind of to the coast, and there abode. I have a feeling that that probably shook up Herod. And so he wanted to go to his summer residence or something and to kind of think things over. He was probably shaken by this. So then verse 20, we have an interesting thing. This is going to be the end of Herod. And he's going to blaspheme, and then he's going to die. Now just watch the way that it takes place. And it says, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, a couple of cities up north there on the coast. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. So they were very much dependent upon Herod. And then it says, and upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. Can't you imagine him just arrayed in royal apparel, this very egotistical man, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. You know, they wanted to curry his favor. And then it says, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately, an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and died. So there is the end of the Herods. And I think a little thing that we should remember here, see, he didn't give God the glory for anything. We have to be careful in our own lives that with any talent that Almighty God has given us, any ability that we have, what is it that we have not received? What is it that we have not received? We want to make sure that we always give thanks unto the Lord and not take the glory or the credit to ourselves. And then the chapter ends here in verse 24. In that area it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude the little Bible study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, it's possible that you can be attending church, but you don't know Him. If you say this prayer from your heart, which is what the Lord wants, if you say this prayer from your heart, you can be born again and you can be a member of the family of God. Maybe there's somebody that might be listening to this tape somewhere, sometime, and you'll say, yes, I want to be a member of the family of God. Say these words after me. And when you yield your life to Jesus, when you confess that you're a sinner, and when you simply ask Jesus to save you, when you ask Him to be the Lord of your life, you'll come in and you can be born again. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.